Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past few days and weeks, the farmers have been busy harvesting various crops. They planted the crops a few months ago, so those crops were there already in seed form. But before the farmers could harvest, the crops had to grow. They had to ripen. The crops were there, but they had to come in fullness. Some of the crops have already come to that point. They've fully come. We've seen the combines and the harvesters. The other crops are still growing. They're not fully come yet. They're already here in one sense, but in another sense, they're not here. They're not completely. They're not fully here. Well, that's a little bit like the kingdom of God. In one sense, the kingdom of God, His rule of grace by Jesus Christ through His Spirit is already here. It's already present. We saw that this morning, didn't we? What was the message that Jesus came with when He came to this earth? It was this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's already here in one sense. And yet in another sense, it's not. It's not completely, it's not fully here. It's like a crop that has to grow to perfection. You could look at it this way in one sense. In the Old Testament, it was there in seed form. It was under the ground still. And when Jesus came, then it began to poke through the ground. You could see it, but it still hasn't come to perfection yet. We experience that daily in all kinds of ways, don't we? When we're converted, when we by grace turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him to save us from our sins, then we are really and truly saved. And yet at the same time, we're not fully saved. We still suffer. We suffer sickness. We suffer death. We still struggle with sin. We struggle with rebellious thoughts and words and actions. And when we look at God's church in the world, how often it too struggles. It struggles in different ways at different times. It struggles with spiritual weakness and decline. It struggles with persecution. It struggles with division. It struggles with worldliness. And how much opposition there is still in the world, both from Satan himself as well as his followers. Yes, God's kingdom is here. It has come, and yet it's not fully here. It hasn't yet fully come. And sometimes we can wonder if it ever will. Certainly if it was left to us, it wouldn't, would it? In fact, it wouldn't even exist. But it's not left to us. You see, when Christ taught His disciples how to pray to God as their Father in heaven, one of the petitions that He taught them, the second one, was this: Thy kingdom come. That's what He taught them to pray in our text in Matthew 6, verse 10. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the coming of God's kingdom isn't up to us. It's up to God. Yes, we have a role. We have a responsibility in the coming of His kingdom. We're called to be holy. We're called to be faithful. We're called to spread the gospel. We're called to resist the devil and all evil and so on. But those things are useless without God. And what's more, we can't even do any of those things without God. Left to ourselves, we're just as powerless to let God's kingdom come as we are to glorify His name. We're too weak, and the enemies are too strong. We need God, not only for His name to be hallowed, but for His kingdom to come. So that should be one of the big things that we ask God for, shouldn't it? That's what Christ teaches us in our text. He teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come. And there's every reason to. That's what we hope to see with God's help this afternoon as we consider this text, along with other passages, including the ones that we read earlier, and doing so in line also with the biblical explanation of this petition in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So our theme is simply, Christ teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come. We'll see, first of all, the great significance of this petition. And secondly, its gospel encouragement. And thirdly, its glorious expectation. So why pray for God's kingdom to come? Obviously, we should pray it because Christ tells us to. But what encouragements are there? What incentives are there to ask God to do this, to let, to make, to cause His kingdom to come? Well, notice with me, first of all, its great significance. It's only three words in our English Bibles, but think about what a big thing we're asking. We're asking for God's kingdom to come. We're asking for the coming, for the increase, for the spread, for the growth of God's rule, of God's reign, of God's dominion. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Of course, in one sense, in regard to His power, He already reigns over everything and everyone. He always has, and He always will. The Lord is sovereign. He is already. He's in complete control over everything, even over the devil himself. God reigns supreme, whether we realize it or not. The Bible is clear on that. And so obviously that's not what Christ is talking about when He teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come. What is He talking about then? He's talking about His kingdom of grace. His kingdom of salvation. That's what God's kingdom refers to in this context, just like it does in the passage we looked at this morning in Mark 1. In other words, when we're asking God to let His kingdom come, we're asking Him to bring about, we're asking Him to establish, we're asking Him to strengthen and increase, not His sovereign, but His saving rule. That's what Psalm 132 is doing. When the people pray in Psalm 132, verse 8, Arise, O Lord, into Thy rest, Thou and the ark of Thy strength. They're asking Him to come and dwell in His temple as king. That's clear from the context, the first seven verses where it talks about David's prayer to find a place for God. It's talking about the temple. They're asking Him to come and dwell in that temple as king. And we know that too because Solomon actually prayed this prayer. You can find it, I believe, in 2 Chronicles 6, I believe, when he dedicated the temple that he had built. But what does that symbolize? What is God coming with the Ark of the Covenant, and dwelling in the temple as king? What is that a picture of? It's a picture of especially His saving rule. I mean, think about it. Where was His throne? Where was His throne in the temple? It was in the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. That's where the Ark was. And God's throne was pictured by that Ark, by the mercy seat that was on the Ark. And so really the prayer that God would arise into His rest, He and the Ark of His strength, is the Old Testament version of Thy kingdom come. They're both praying for the same thing, for the coming of God's saving rule. And that's not something insignificant. That's not something small. That's something big. It's really big. Because for one thing, it's crucial. The coming of God's kingdom is crucial. It's crucial, for one thing, to our salvation. We saw that this morning. Without God's kingdom, without the coming of His kingdom by Christ Jesus, without His gracious and merciful saving rule, we would have no hope of salvation. We'd be left in our bondage to Satan. And so the coming of God's kingdom is really a salvation issue. It's a matter of life and death, not just physically, but eternally. And what an encouragement then that alone should be to pray, Lord, our Father who art in heaven, let Thy kingdom come. You see, as we heard this morning, salvation is what we need. Salvation is what I need. Salvation is what you need. Salvation is what our loved ones need. Salvation is what our friends need, our children, our country, our world. And not just partial salvation, but full salvation. Not just forgiveness, but also justification. Being declared righteous. And not just justification, but sanctification, being made holy. And not just sanctification, but also glorification. Salvation matters. It's life. And that's what the kingdom of God and the coming of it, that kingdom is about. It's about full salvation. And so it matters. It matters a lot. Without the coming of the kingdom of God, there is no salvation. You realize how terrible that would be. See, that to have no salvation, it isn't just to kind of, you know, be in sort of limbo, in this sort of in-between place, kind of where nothing bad and nothing good happens. To be without salvation means death. It means condemnation. It means hell. How terrible that would be. How important the kingdom of God is then. How we should ask God that his kingdom might come more and more, both in our own lives and in the lives of others in the world, because it's so crucial for salvation. But it's also crucial for our honor of God's name. It's crucial for our rightly knowing him. It's crucial for our sanctifying and glorifying and praising him in all his works. It's crucial for our living in a way that brings glory to him. In other words, it's crucial for the fulfillment of the first petition, hallowed be thy name. We can't do that at all unless God lets his kingdom come. And we can't do that perfectly unless and until God lets his kingdom come fully. For God's name to be hallowed in us and by us and through us, God's kingdom, his saving rule, must come to us. It must be established in us. You know, think of a car. What do you need to drive a car? Well, you need gas. You can't drive a car unless there's gas in it. If there's no gas, you're not going anywhere. The gas is crucial for our driving a car. Well, in the same way, the coming of God's kingdom is crucial for our honor of God's name. You know, we need that reminder sometimes. I mean, isn't it so easy for us, even as Christians, to try and honor God in our own strength, with our own resources, by our own power, by our own might? Have you ever done that? You know, God shows you sin, some sin in your life. Maybe it's disobedience. Maybe it's talking back to your parents. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's worry. But whatever it is, you know it's not honoring to God. And you know you got to stop it. And so you try, but you can't, no matter how hard you try. You want to honor God. You even pray about it. You ask God to help you. But it doesn't seem to work. It feels like you're addicted to this sin and you can't seem to break free. Why? Well, is it perhaps because you're trying to do it in your own strength? Is it perhaps because you're trying to do it in your own power? Is it because perhaps you've forgotten that you need more than just a little bit of help from God? You need him to come and reign in your heart. You need him to come and rule by his grace. See, that's what this petition reminds us of. It reminds us that the only way for us to truly honor God's name in our lives is for God to let his kingdom come in our hearts. So the coming of God's kingdom is crucial. That's part of its great, the great significance of this prayer request. But there's something else. It's not just crucial. It's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Really, it's universal. It's all-inclusive. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for something universal. On the one hand, we're praying for ourselves. We're praying, as it says in Psalm 119, verse 133, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." Or to put it in the words of our catechism, we're asking God as our Father in heaven to so rule us by his word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. And we need that, don't we? Even the holiest Christians need that. We need it all our life long because we still have remaining sin and we will till our death. And sometimes we call that the old nature. Paul, the Bible often calls it the flesh. And in Galatians 5, verse 17, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." That's our experience as Christians, and it will be as long as we live in this earth. But that's part of what makes it so important, so vital to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Because that's what we need to overcome sin and grow in holiness. We need God to rule us so by his word and spirit in such a way that we increasingly submit ourselves, we surrender ourselves to him. So let the struggle with sin, my dear fellow believers, let that struggle with sin cause this prayer, "Oh Lord, let your kingdom come," to burst forth from your heart. It's a prayer for ourselves, but it's also a prayer for God's church. And again, you see that in Psalm 132. In verse 8, the people pray for the Lord to arise and enter his rest. In other words, for God to dwell in his temple as king. They pray for his kingdom to come. But in verse 9, then he goes and he prays for the good of God's church. "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and thy saints, let thy saints shout for joy." And so praying for the good of God's church is really part of praying for God's kingdom to come. Well, maybe you say, why? Well, one reason is because God has chosen and called his church to be the means through which he lets his kingdom come, to be the means of his extending and expanding his kingdom. How? Not by the sword, but by the ministry of the word. A word, God's word, that under his Spirit's blessing saves sinners and sanctifies and equips his people for every good work and edifies the body of Christ. God has chosen to use his church to bring about the coming of his kingdom. Maybe an illustration will help here. One person I read speaking, commenting on Lord's Day 48, he said this: "God's church is like the army of God's kingdom." And the purpose of this army is not so much defense, but offense. Its purpose is to go out, as Jesus said, and make disciples of all nations. Now, that can be hard to do. It is hard to do. When you think of a regular army, a normal army, children, it's hard for an army to go out and take over another territory. It doesn't usually happen overnight. Just ask Russia. But it becomes even harder, you see, when the army is indifferent or distracted or divided or destitute of the provisions they need. And it's the same with the church of God. When it's indifferent to sin or distracted by worldliness or divided by bitter quarrels or destitute of the spiritual provisions it needs, it's a lot harder to be the means of extending and expanding the kingdom of God. And yet how easily and how often that can happen in the church of God. Just read the New Testament. Isn't that one reason why Christ has taught us to pray? Oh God, let thy kingdom come. Preserve your church. Because left to itself, God's church would self-destruct. Left to itself, God's church would self-destruct. We need God, Lord, to preserve us, Lord. We pray that. And to increase us, to make us grow, both in maturity and in number. Is that what we're seeking? Is that what we're asking God, what we're pleading with God for? The prayer for God's kingdom to come is a prayer for ourselves. It's a prayer for God's church, but it's also a prayer for the destruction of all opposition. Because there is opposition. There is opposition. Satan and his demons fight against God's kingdom. And they work through different means. They work through also the world, the ungodly world. There is this opposition, and they're not weak. They're not stupid. They're mighty. They're strong. They're sly. They're sneaky. They will do everything they can to stop the advance of the kingdom of God. They will tempt us. They will persecute us. They will attack the word of God. So that's why we need to pray, Lord, Father in heaven, thy kingdom come. To use the words of the catechism, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. And isn't that too what Psalm 132 implies in verse 10? In verse 10, the prayer, he goes on to pray, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. That's a prayer for God to show favor to his anointed king. And it refers ultimately to his son, Jesus Christ. But it implies, you see then, it implies the destruction of his enemies. Do you see with me the great significance of this petition? Does it encourage you to pray, Lord, let thy kingdom come? But maybe you say, yes, but does that prayer work? Does God hear such a prayer? I mean, when I look at the world, when I look at the church, God's church, when I look at myself, it can look so bleak. The coming of God's kingdom can seem so impossible. And it can feel that way at times. But it's not. In fact, we have great reasons to pray this prayer with absolute confidence. And that brings us to our second point, the gospel encouragement to pray this petition. Now, we can probably think of many, many gospel encouragements from the Word of God, but let's just highlight two in particular from the passages that we read. The first one is this: God's promises. God's promises. You see that in Psalm 132. What encouraged the people to pray in the first half of that psalm for God to arise and enter into his rest? What encouraged them to ask him to let his kingdom come? It was his promises. That's really what the whole second half of this psalm is about. Look at verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. In other words, God has promised that his kingdom shall come. He promised it in his covenant with David. And when he says in verses 13 and 14 that the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. And has said, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. What is that saying? It's saying he will set up his kingdom of grace out of, not because of anything in us, but because he has desired it. That's his promise. And not only that, he will preserve and increase his church. And he will rule us by his word and spirit so that we will submit ourselves more and more to thee, to him. Isn't that what he's saying? At least in part in verses 15 and 16. I will abundantly, he says, bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And yes, he will destroy all opposition. For as he says in those last two verses of this psalm, there will I make the horn, the strength of David, to bud, to grow. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. It's a promise that the enemies of God's kingdom will be destroyed. And it's these promises you see in the second half of the psalm that encouraged and fueled the prayer in the first half. And there are so many more gospel promises. We just looked at this psalm, but there's so many more in God's word that do the very same thing. What an encouragement that should be to pray with confidence. Our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come. You see, God always keeps his promises. God always does what he says he will do. And so we can be sure of it. We can be sure he will let his kingdom come. He's promised it, and he's even bound himself to those promises by his covenant, the covenant of grace, just to reassure us. And as if that's not enough, he signs and seals that covenant with all of its promises to us in the water of baptism, as well as the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. So let's not be discouraged. Yes, we can look at ourselves, we can look at the church, we can look at the opposition, we can worry, oh, what are they going to do to the Christians? What are they going to do to God's church? But we do not have to despair. But we can rather take these promises of God back to him and plead humbly yet boldly, Father, you promise. It's like a little child, you know. Your parent promises him. His father promises him something. And that child knows his father. He knows he'll do everything possible to keep his promise, but it seems like it's not happening. And so the child, what does he do? He goes to his father. Father, Dad, don't you remember? You promised this. How much more can we not go to our Heavenly Father and say, Father, you promised? Because we know he keeps his promises always. Let that encourage us to pray, thy kingdom come, according to thy promises. That's the first gospel encouragement for this prayer. But there's another one. And that's especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, a great chapter on the resurrection. Paul is dealing there with people who were denying the bodily resurrection of the dead, and he's been reaffirming the resurrection of Christ. And he says, if you deny the bodily resurrection of the dead, you deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. There's no hope. But then he says in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. And what does that mean? That means that we who are united to him by faith will also one day be raised from the dead. You see, he compares Christ to the first fruits. His resurrection assures us then of our own resurrection one day. In other words, it assures us of the coming of God's kingdom. Because that's what our resurrection is about. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God. It's about the destruction of God's last enemy. It's about the destruction of death. See it in verses 24 and 26. When Christ comes again, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In other words, God's kingdom will come. He will cause it to come. We can know that for sure because Christ is risen from the dead. And that's what gives hope, isn't it? Also, when we stand at the grave, of a loved one in the Lord, whether it's a parent, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child, whether it's a friend, it's the resurrection of Christ assuring us that by his death, he saves all who are in him, assuring us that God's kingdom will come. That means that death, and that means that the grave is not the end. It's not the end for your loved one who is in Christ by grace. One day her body will be reunited with her soul and will again be made alive. And she, just like Jesus, will be raised in glory. Yes, the death of a loved one hurts. It does. It's okay to grieve. There's good reason to grieve. But when they've died in the Lord, we do not need to grieve as those without hope, because Christ is risen. And so God's kingdom is coming, and death will be destroyed. So we don't have to despair. But we can pray with firm confidence and eager longing, even at the graveside. Father, let thy kingdom come. Because he will. He's guaranteed it, both by his promises and by the resurrection of his Son. So let us pray this petition till the day it's fully come, not just in light of its great significance and its gospel encouragement, but also lastly, and briefly, in light of its glorious expectation. When Christ teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, what is he teaching us to look for? What kind of expectation should we have? We should have a glorious expectation. You see, when the kingdom of God comes in fullness, then everything will finally be perfect. And there will be no more suffering. There will be no more sickness. And there will be no more sin. It will be better even in the Garden of Eden in the beginning. Then there was the possibility of sin. But when the kingdom of God is come in its fullness, then there will be no longer even that. Even the possibility of sin, even the possibility of corruption will be gone forever. Revelations 21, verse 27 says that there shall there in no wise enter into that kingdom anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for that perfection? That's what we may expect when we are in Christ. That's what we may expect when we pray, thy kingdom come. Because when it comes, when it does come in its fullness, everything will be absolutely perfect. But not only that, when God's kingdom comes in its full perfection, God, he'll be all in all. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto him that is Christ, then shall the Son, Christ also himself, be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What does it mean? Means that when God's kingdom has fully come, then he will finally be acknowledged everywhere as king over all. Upon himself shall his crown flourish. And for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, who belong to God by faith in Christ, it means also, as it says in Revelation 21, verse 3, that God himself will live with us. And we shall be his people. God himself shall be with us and be our God. It means, as it says in Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there, shall be in it. And we who are his servants shall serve him, and we shall see his face. And his name shall be in our foreheads. It means, God all in all means, as Calvin puts it, we will cleave to God wholly, completely, totally. He really will be all in all. That's the glorious expectation Christ is teaching us to have with this petition. What a reason to pray. What a reason to plead. Lord, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. So let that be part of our prayers to God as Christ has taught us. And let us trust that even as we pray it, he is answering it. Oh, we may not be always able to see it. It's like you can't always see the crops growing in the field. But it is coming. And one day, it will come in fullness when Christ comes again and God crushes Satan once and for all under our feet, under the feet of all who trust in Jesus. So let us pray, thy kingdom come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thy kingdom shall come, but not because we are worthy, but only because of your sovereign grace. Who of us can thank you enough? O Lord, grant, we pray, only this then, as we go from here, that your kingdom would come, not just in the world, not just in the church, but in our heart. Arise, O Lord, and enter into your rest for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. In closing, let us sing together Psalter 198. We'll sing 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, and 7. 198, 1 through 4.